In your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. God, our Father, we do thank you very much that in the Scriptures you come to us. You open up your mouth and speak, and you present yourself. Thank you for your steadfast love. We worship you too in your holiness and your righteousness. Please this morning, do your word inside of us. And we ask that for our good. We ask that for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Brief introduction before I read from Exodus 20. Today is the third and final sermon in a short thematic series looking at this, the gathered worship of the Church of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, who should gather? Answer, all of God's people, all races, men and women, all ages. An implication, we cherish diversity in the people of God and in our gathering. Last week, why does the church gather together? Answer, principally to meet with Christ our King. It is a privilege together to draw near to God as we are doing this morning. Today, what do you do when you gather together? Here is the headline answer up front. If God is holy, if God is especially present, our triune God, in gathered worship, then what we do when we gather must be determined by him in his word. That's the headline. Before we though begin, and even before we read, let me mention two huge dangers. We need to be aware of these two dangers when we consider gathered worship. There is the catastrophe of carelessness. Like that chef who we met last week who prepares the delicacy Japanese blowfish. You must be insanely careful to distinguish those parts of the fish which can safely be handled and eaten and those which must not. We are not to be careless with the things of God, like Aaron's sons, who we met last week. But another danger. There is also the hideousness of hypocrisy. Imagine a Japanese fugu chef who carefully prepares the dangerous delicacy of blowfish. He is going to eat it himself. He takes huge and pernickety care with the body of the fish. But he's also smoking 60 a day, drinking a bottle of scotch, and mainlining heroin. There are other ways in which he can harm himself. You could appear outwardly concerned with the worship of God, appear to take great care over it, but actually be a hypocrite. The Bible warns against that danger too. Through the prophets, God says things like, I despise your feasts, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Amos said that because God's people in his day were neglecting poor in their community and indulging in immorality in the church. So do you see, there is great danger in the things of God. Carelessness. On the other hand, being careful with the outward form of worship while neglecting personal obedience. So with those two scriptural dangers in mind, come to our reading, Exodus chapter 20. Let me read the first five verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Here's our first heading. We worship God in the way that he commands. Now, Exodus 20. Where are we in the story of the Bible? God, he has rescued his people from slavery to Pharaoh. He has made them into his treasured possession. They are his people. And now here at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, he gives them his law. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here is what God loves and what God hates. Now, in verses 1 to 5, we've just read Commandments 1 and 2. And I wonder if you noticed Commandment 1 and Commandment 2, they are different. They are not saying the same thing. Commandment 1 is saying, make sure you worship the right God. There is but one true God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no other God. Number 2 teaches us this, though. Worship the right God in the right way. And it says specifically, verse 4, no images. So the Lord says to his people who he has rescued, when you come before me, do not do so like the pagans approaching their gods with images and statues and idols. The one true God, he cannot be reduced to an image. He cannot be confined or controlled or manipulated. But if we fast forward the story of the people of God, that is precisely at this moment in time what was happening. Turn on in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, just a few pages on. Exodus 32, this is what went so horrendously wrong. So Moses, he's still up the mountain of God, receiving the word of God. But what are the rescued and the redeemed people of God doing at the foot of the mountain? Answer, they're doing what that psalm confessed. They are just as sinful as you and me. So Exodus 32, pick it up at verse 3. Let me read a few verses. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's extraordinary, isn't it, what the human heart can do, what our hearts can do. Rescued people called to worship the one true God, as the one true God says, yet tipping over into, well, what is it? It's a hideous breach of love and loyalty, isn't it? But it is also a clear breach of God's law. It's probably a breach of commandment number one. Certainly it's a breach of commandment number two. I wonder if you noticed at the end of verse 5, the children of Israel, they've got this puny golden image which they have formed with their own puny little hands out of gold that they fleeced from the Egyptians when they were coming out of Egypt. They are planning, do you see end of verse 5, a feast to the Lord. Israel are still sort of trying to worship the Lord, but they are doing so by utterly forbidden means, by means of this graven image. Later on in God's law, the people will be warned, look, the pagan nations around you, into whose lands you are going to live, the way they worship, it's like a drug. Don't take it. Don't copy it. And so we read somewhere like Deuteronomy 12, 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Now, you can't borrow images and practices from your neighbors and use them to draw near to me. In the next verse, verse 32, we would read, everything that I command of you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. We worship God in the way that he commands. And that danger of trying to worship the right God in the wrong way, we see it also in the life of the New Testament church. So Paul, Colossians 2:23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting, and note this phrase, self-made religion. There is such a thing as pseudo-Christian worship, and the Apostle Paul here describes it as self-made or self-imposed. That is, it has its origins in the self. It has its origins in the human will. It looks plausible and powerful, but God loathes it. Now, let's try and put those scriptures together and understand the main point. Amazon wish lists, I guess most of us are probably familiar with the idea of an Amazon wish list. If God had an Amazon wish list for worship, you only buy those presents which he has listed. God forbids us to buy him surprise gifts. That is the simple point which we're trying to make. Think for a moment about the freedom which you do have as a Christian. In some parts of the Christian life, we have vast amounts of freedom. What job to do? Where should you live? Should you marry? Who should you marry? You've got biblical commands to be guided by and to stick within, but within the framework of those commands, there is freedom. Sometimes, actually, we wish we had less freedom. We wish that God would direct us very specifically, work there, marry her. But actually, he wants us to grow up. He wants us to pray for wisdom, get godly advice, and then choose. There is huge freedom in the stuff of everyday Christian life. It's wonderful. So many things to enjoy and do in Jesus' world. But when it comes to drawing near to God, to how we worship him, we do not have the same freedom. His word rules over our worship differently to how it rules over all of those other things. We're always meant to be biblical, aren't we? 24/7, whatever we are, we're always meant to be biblical. But in the daily things of life, so much freedom. But in the business of worship, he rules and regulates in a direct way. We don't have freedom to make it up. There is one kind of freedom which we do enjoy in New Testament gathered worship, which if we rewound, 2,500 years and found ourselves in the Old Testament church, we would not enjoy. Just imagine for a moment we were Old Testament worshippers. We'd need a lot of equipment for a start, wouldn't we? Think what you'd need. You'd need a whole bunch of furniture. You'd need an altar. You'd need a knife. You'd need fire, fuel, live animals. You would need incense. You'd need a priest. We'd also need a plane because we're in the wrong place. But now come to the early church. The days of the apostles, what do you need? A Bible? You need water to baptize, bread and wine for the Lord's table, and you need a crowd of God's people. That is it. Few. There is a freedom of simplicity in new covenant worship. It is incredibly simple. And yet in that simplicity, God powerfully makes himself present. But note the big point we're trying to make. It's quite a simple point. It's not a freedom whereby we can get creative about gathered worship or make it up for ourselves. If God is holy, if he's present in the congregational gathering in a particular way, it makes sense, doesn't it? Make sense of these scriptures where the Lord says, "Worship me as I tell you to, for our God is a jealous God." Now, one application. God's preferences matter more than human preferences. When it comes to the gathered worship of the people of God, God's preferences matter more than human preferences. Sometimes churches can get consumed in trying to cater for personal taste. Sometimes there's a really good desire to make gathered worship accessible or easy to a non-believing visitor, and that is a really good motive. Certainly, everything we do needs to be comprehensible. It needs to be clear and understandable. But you cannot make a holy God marketable, and that holy God, his desires and his preferences, they are primary. They shape what we do and how we do it. Similarly, churches can get tied in knots trying to cater for the preferences of church members. We think gathered worship should look or sound like this because we like it. Maybe it's style of music, or it's liturgy or anti-liturgy or whatever. Now, obviously, we all have experiences, we have inclinations, we have tastes. In the practicalities of church life, that's something that a church and her elders will be aware of and sensitive to. But our desires and our tastes are best dealt with when we remember that God's matter infinitely more than mine and yours. Now, what's the aim of gathered worship? Actually, it is to stick as close as possible to the Bible in order to please our Lord as much as possible. It's quite a simple point. But what do you do in practice? What does God command in his word? That's our second heading. Here are the elements of biblical worship. We don't have to figure it out for ourselves. God tells us. To start with, we listen to the Bible. Here's the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Our King, the Lord Jesus, he rules his people by his word. Through his word, the Holy Spirit converts individuals and builds up the body. We need the word of God. In it, the Lord has promised to work. It is our supreme and our sufficient authority. So, in gathered worship, we listen to the Bible, but not just in the sermon. There is, and there should be in gathered worship, lots of Bible. It's why we start gathered worship with the Bible. The Lord's word calls us together. We listen to God's law, which then moves us to confess our sins. We're reminded of the gospel and of the assurance that you can have when you repent of sin and turn to Christ. Mark read from 1 Peter 3:18. As forgiven people, we let God's word shape our prayers. It's one reason we read a psalm each week, so that we pray scripture. Sometimes we sing scripture, not just that we always sing songs and hymns that are full of biblical truth, but sometimes you actually sing inspired scripture. So, for example, our last hymn today is a setting of Psalm 84. And that order I have just described, it's biblical in another way. It gives us the Bible in another way because it is deliberately shaped to mirror the gospel. There's a deliberate flow. We meet God. We hear his law, which exposes our sin. We confess. We receive gospel forgiveness. We come to him as forgiven sinners in prayer. Then he addresses us through his word. And then he says, right, go away. Go away into the world to serve me there. It gives us the gospel. It's great, isn't it? We want to be ruled by his word, and we want to receive him in his word, week by week as we gather. Or to use Paul's word there in 1 Timothy 4:13, be devoted. It's the word he uses elsewhere of addiction to wine. So you can imagine someone down the boozer, you know, they're putting away bottles and bottles and bottles. They just can't stop. They're dependent on it. Well, that is the same relationship which the gathered people of God are to have to the word of God. Scripture should flow freely in gathered worship, like wine in a vineyard. What other elements does the Lord say should be present in gathered worship? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Through baptism and the supper, the church of Jesus participates in or fellowships in Christ. So last Sunday, when we took bread and wine, our union with Christ was expressed and strengthened. And not just individuals and Christ, our relationships with each other were expressed and strengthened. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are the only visible things commanded of the New Testament church in gathered worship. God hasn't given us a picture book. Yes, we do live in a highly visual culture, but generally, the ears are the root to the soul for the people of God. But wonderfully, in baptism and at the Lord's table, our God gives us the gospel in visible form. They are visible words from him. He knows that we're frail and weak. His word written, it's completely sufficient, but he knows that we need special things, a sign and a seal to help us believe and keep believing the promise of the gospel. And that's what he gives us in the water and in the bread and the wine. So the sacraments, as they're sometimes called, use them. Understand what they mean. They hold out to us a gracious and loving Lord. You can trust when you come to the Lord's table or look upon the baptism of another. You can trust that Christ is full of grace to you. And in response, you commit yourself to him and also to the church. Last element of gathered worship, prayer and exhortation. Ephesians 5:19-20. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are. It's Sunday morning. We're in gathered worship. Try and imagine some invisible arrows, giant arrows, depicting what is going on. Because you've got scripture and the Lord's Supper and baptism. God is addressing us. He's speaking the gospel. So you can imagine a great big downwards arrow from God to us. But in gathered worship, we also speak to him, don't we? So you can imagine an upward arrow. We speak to him. And we also speak to, we exhort, we encourage one another. So you can imagine also lots of horizontal arrows. Think about that the next time we gather, the next Lord's Day. Imagine some arrows. So prayer. It is the privilege of adopted children to speak to our Heavenly Father through the Son and in the Spirit. And in gathered worship, we do that. It's a we, isn't it? It's not just I, but it's we. We join our hearts together and address him. We do that in spoken prayer, and we also sometimes do it in sung prayer. We praise and adore. We confess. We come in intercession or asking. So, attend to public prayer. So join in verbally when appropriate. Give yourself to it mentally when someone is leading our prayers. That's the upward arrow, isn't it? But think about the horizontal arrows. We also speak to each other. You can see that in Ephesians 5:14. Speak to one another. Now in gathered worship, we do that in creeds, in catechisms. Some psalms that we read, they're not actually prayers, and you read them carefully, they're exhortations. The people of God are saying to one another, trust him, obey him, serve him. And Ephesians 5:14 says, in our singing, we're not just singing to God, we're also singing to each other. So remember, horizontal arrows, the corporate dimension. When we gather in church on Sunday, it's not a a load of individual chairs, little boxes of people in isolation, drawing near to God. No, together as the people of God, covenanted together, we draw near to him. So those are the God-given elements of gathered worship. Is there flexibility? Well, in practical stuff, yes. Sometimes they're called the circumstances of worship. What time do you meet? 10:45 a.m. or 2:15 a.m.? What tune do you use? What Bible translation? What chairs should you sit on? Those are all matters just for wise judgment. The elements of gathered worship, the things that must be there in order to obey the word of God, they are very few. They are very simple. It's this: Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and exhortation, both spoken and sung. That's it, nothing more. That's what the Lord has commanded of us. We mustn't do less, we mustn't do more. And here is why the Church of Christ is to take such care over gathered worship. Not just because he says so. That's reason enough, isn't it? You know, when he says, Deuteronomy 12:32, don't add to it, don't subtract from it. But because these elements are wonderful gifts to us from our God. To use an old phrase, they truly are means of grace. They're gifts from him that we might know him, feel him, be moved to serve him better. Through his presence and his Holy Spirit in them, we are led to Christ. You know, as he is right now, seated on his heavenly throne, we're carried up there. They equip us to be turned out in about an hour's time into the world where Christ is not loved and named and known, in order to serve him and worship him there. And in the means of grace, they give us a glimpse of that day when Christ returns and the whole church, the invisible church, is gathered around his throne, on which day we will worship him no longer by faith, but by sight. Amen. Musicians, do please come up. Look at the words of our last hymn, if you would. It's Psalm 84, and it speaks of the joy, the utter joy of meeting with our Lord. So when we sing, we're singing to him. We're also singing to encourage one another. Let's stand, let's sing together.